begin our study this evening in Genesis chapter 6. As I was just explaining, we're going to go back and pick up some of the scraps, so to speak, some of the bits of verses and insights that have kind of fallen through the cracks over the last few weeks. So let's go to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9. Genesis 6, verse 9. It says, these are the offspring of Noah. Now, would you stop right there for a second? These are the offspring of Noah. What do you expect the next words to be? He begat Shem and Ham and Japheth. That's what you expect it to say next, right? But it doesn't. It takes a little bunny trail. These are the offspring of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Noah had begotten three sons. Now, why is that stuck in right there? And this, see, things like this just really bug the rabbis, bug the sages. Why did he say it that way? They question every detail because they know that the Word of God is like an orange. Every time you squeeze it a bit more juice comes out. You squeeze it a bit more and more comes out, and it never, ever stops producing the living waters. And so you squeeze the Word by asking questions of the Word, challenging the text. And when you challenge it, you get honey from the rock, so to speak. So what does this mean? These are the toldot, the generations, just the produce of Noah's life. Noah was a righteous man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. The sages look at that and say, the number one produce, the product of your life, is not your children. The number one product of your life are your works. And so when it describes the toldot, the generations, what is produced from Noah's life, it doesn't start with his kids. It starts with Noah's works. They say, when you have children, you're a partner with two other individuals. You're a partner with your spouse. So there's you, and there's your spouse, and there's God. But they say, when you decide of your own free will to obey a commandment and to do a good deed, you're the one parent of that good deed. You see? It's all in your hands to do or not. Of course, the Holy Spirit enables you to do that, as it enables you to do anything. But it's still your choice. As the sages say, everything is in the hands of heaven except the fear of heaven. That is your choice alone. And if you fear God, and you choose to love Him and to obey Him, you believe God, He accounts it to you as righteousness. The number one product of your life is what you do. It's what you do. And these are your generations. These things become your children. And these good things you do affect people around you. And to some degree, they become part of your family as a result. And the sages draw all of this out of the fact of this misplaced phrase. It seems misplaced to us, but God knew exactly what He's doing. They stuck that phrase there. Remember that. Your deeds are your number one product before anything else. How are you living your life? How are you expressing it? And because these things go on and on and on and on. Your deeds go on forever. And as we keep on going, let's go on down to verse 15. God begins to give instructions to Noah as to how to make the ark. He says, this is how you should make it. Now, the rabbis of old were so intimately familiar with the Torah, with the Word of God, they realized that this phrase, this is how you are to make it, occurs only twice in the entire Bible. One is here in Genesis 6:15, but just coincidentally, the other one appears in this week's Torah portion, in Exodus. Now, the phrase in Hebrew is Vazeh Asher Taseh. And this is what you shall do. That word asa can mean to do or to make. In Hebrew, to do or to make are the same thing. So this is what you should make. This is how you should make. This is what you should do. That phrase, those three words set together like that, appears two times in the Bible. One here in Genesis, this is how you are to make the ark. Now remember, what's the ark? The ark is that teva. The word teva means word, as well as a box. The ark is also a vessel of redemption. It's an expression of Yeshua, the Lamb of God. When you are in Yeshua, you're saved. When you're outside Yeshua, you die. The other time this phrase is used is in Exodus 29:38. Now this is what you shall, and they translated offer because the word do or make doesn't seem to fit. But this is what you shall do on the altar. Two lambs, a year old, day by day, tamid, regularly. The instructions for the tamid are the standing sacrifice. A lamb in the morning, a lamb in the evening. Everything that takes place in the temple or the tabernacle takes place between the two lambs. As if to say, the whole picture of the sacrificial system is contained in the lamb. This tamid offering is a picture of Yeshua. In fact, when he was sacrificed, when he died on the cross, it was the time of the evening tamid offering. Now, think about this. This phrase is found twice, once for describing the ark, a vessel for salvation, and once for describing the daily sacrifice of the lamb, a vessel of salvation. It's quite incredible when you think about it. And God is doing this to tell us, you take that ark and it teaches you about the lamb. You take the lamb and it teaches you about the Lamb of God, Yeshua, which is pictured by the ark. It's all one thing. In the spiritual realm, things that look different here begin to blend. When two things are similar, when two things have the same message, they align to become one. And in God's economy, the tamid offering, the sacrifice of a lamb in the morning and a lamb in the evening, which is a picture of the whole sacrificial system, it's also a picture of Messiah. And the ark, this vessel by which the whole world was saved. I mean, we are all descendants of Noah, right? And if Noah had not succeeded in building that ark and obediently done what God told him to do, you and I wouldn't be here. So when Noah saved himself and his family, he saved all of us as well. Somehow, we were in that ark because we were in Noah. We were in one of his three sons. We were there. We were there in their seed. All of us, every one of us. Are you in the Lamb? You see, are you in the Lamb? Do you have the Lamb in you? Because he is the vessel of redemption and salvation. See, that was just too cool to leave out. We couldn't go on with our study of Genesis without bringing our attention to that. Let's go on to chapter 6 and look at verse 18. We're in chapter 6 already, aren't we? Verse 18. Here God says, "But I will establish my covenant with you." This is the first appearance in the Bible of the word covenant, the word brit in Hebrew. The first appearance. Now, most of you are aware of this Bible study principle. If you want to understand the essence of a word in Scripture, you find the first place it's mentioned. And you have to go to the original language. Just following your English Bibles often is not faithful in translating the words. But you have to find what is the original word that's used, go to the very first place it's found, and then you study that and analyze it, and that gives you an insight of what that word means, what its essence is throughout Scripture. So what does it say? "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark." First use of the word covenant, and we're not even told what this covenant is yet. That comes on down the road a ways. But he mentions the word covenant, says, "And you shall enter the ark." This tells us something important about a covenant. Whenever you make a covenant, you enter into something you were not in before. The covenant of marriage. When you enter the covenant of marriage, you're entering a whole new way of life that didn't exist for you before. When God established a blood covenant with Abraham, Abraham entered into a new relationship with God that had never been seen on the planet before. It was unique. Any covenant you make, you're entering into something new. Now you might think, well, how is that different from baptism? Because we all know that immersion in the mikvah is passing from one phase of life to another, right? And if you make a covenant, it's often appropriate to go ahead and enter the mikvah as well. But here's the difference. In Scripture, baptism is a very private thing. It's something that's done a number of times through life. When a boy is bar mitzvahed or a girl is bat mitzvahed, they enter the mikvah. Each month, the woman, when her cycle is over and she reestablishes relations with her husband, she goes to the mikvah. Before Yom Kippur, as you start a new year, and this, having your sins taken away, you start brand new with God, you enter the mikvah. When you get married, before the marriage ceremony, you enter the mikvah. There are a number of times in your life, you leave one phase and enter another. But those phases simply mean it's all about you. You are leaving something behind, you're entering something new. The whole phrase, to be born again, is something that comes out of Judaism. It was an old phrase before it's found in the Gospels, is that the Jews see themselves, they enter and immerse themselves under the waters completely. Then when they come out, it's like being born again. Because what was behind, that's gone. I'm entered a new phase. But see, a Brit, a covenant, is always between two people. There's always someone else involved in the Brit. Abraham and God. A husband and a wife. A bar bat mitzvah, where this child now enters into a new covenant with the people of Israel and with God. They become responsible before God for their behavior, not just the mom and dad. So a covenant always means two parties are now entering into something brand new. And so God tells Abraham, Noah, I will establish my covenant with you. You shall enter the ark. Ask yourself, what covenants are you involved in? And that is a new area of life you're entering into with someone else. You know, too many times I think we look at marriage as thinking it's really about me and about them. But that's not exactly right. When you enter into the covenant of marriage, you are entering in and merging your soul with the soul of that other one. Just like Noah would go into the ark. The husband comes into the wife. The wife comes into the husband. Their souls merge. And whatever happens to one happens to both. See, that ark sinks. It goes down. Noah goes down. But that ark survives. Noah survives. What happens to the ark is going to happen to Noah. And so, when you enter into covenant, it's more than just, okay, this works for me. I'm sorry, that's not good enough. It's something I want to enter into, and I want to change my entire life and my relationship, and this new relationship is something that is now who I am. Okay? So we need to look at a covenant as that way. Your covenant with God, the same thing. I think too many times there's this, what they call easy believism. We hear that God offers us forgiveness and deliverance and eternal life. Yeah, sure, I'll take it. Why not? We don't look at it as entering into a covenant. That my life becomes totally involved with Him. My life becomes merged with His. And so His life and my life should start looking alike. His death and my death should start looking alike. He died to Himself daily. I need to do the same. The man will come after me, must deny himself, take his cross daily, and follow me. You see, to follow Yeshua as Savior requires you to follow Him as your Lord. You're entering into a covenant. There's a merging of two souls here. And His very Spirit comes to be within you. Two lives become entangled. We need to look at covenants for what they are. They're not just a contract. There's something much, much more than that. And as we continue on, we come to chapter 7, verse 1. Here's another first. Then Adonai said to Noah, come to the ark. First use of the word come, right there. Come to the ark. First use of covenant, first use of the word come. Then the word come in Hebrew could mean go or come. There's no difference. Because you're going somewhere, you're coming to that place, right? So, the same word. But, you know, reading it in Hebrew, There's something else would jump out at you. Then the Lord said to Noah, come. Noah's name is two letters. And we covered this, I think, our first lesson on Noah. Noah is just two letters in Hebrew. Nun and Het. Noah means rest. And if you reverse those two letters to where it's Het, Nun, it becomes the word Hin, which means grace. Rest, grace. Noah, Hin. Well, the next word after Noah is the word come, which is two letters in Hebrew. Beit Aleph. Bo is how it's pronounced. You reverse those two, it becomes Aleph Beit. And what does Aleph Beit spell? Father. Father. The first two letters of the alphabet. See the little play on words God is doing here? He's talking about grace and rest and coming to the Father. I mean, there's the gospel message in four letters. Right there. So I encourage you again, to whatever degree and whatever time you have, start immersing yourself in Hebrew. Learn the alphabet. You'll be blessed. You have your socks blessed off just learning the alphabet. So to whatever degree you begin to learn the Hebrew and immerse yourself in it, I promise you, it pays rich rewards. The blessings will come back. It just never ends. Well, let's go a bit further. Let's find another scrap here. We're actually going to go to kind of a big picture item here. You know, we never have really talked about why destroying the whole world was necessary. Why a flood? I mean, I could see that destroying the people were so wicked and evil that they no longer deserve to live. And they're totally reprobate. There's no hope for them. Kill the people. That can be done with a plague. That can be done with this and that. But why this destruction? Why this destruction of the planet? And I think there's only one real reason. So we would know that God could. You know, as believers who take the word of God and we implant it in our hearts, we believe that it's true. This world looks different to us. Because to us, this is a planet that's been destroyed once. And God promises there's another one coming. And because we know He's done it once, we take Him seriously when He says it's going to happen again. And we look at this planet as a kind of a tenuous place. We realize that we're standing on an iceberg that's eventually going to melt under our feet. So this is very temporary right here. This is not our destination. This is our journey. And I think it was necessary for God to bring a total destruction. So when He talks about another one coming and get ready, we take Him seriously. But there's something else too. The first destruction is by water. What will the final destruction be by? Fire. Do you ever wonder what that's all about? Because He promises here a little bit later that I'll never destroy the world with a flood again. Fire, however, fire is still an option, you know. So why is the water and fire? Well, actually, the answer to that is found in one of these little detailed passages that we just want to glance over. It's so ho-hum and boring. And the answer is found in Numbers chapter 31, verses 21 to 23. Here's what it says. Then Eleazar the priest said to the man of war who had gone into the battle, this is the ordinance of the law that the Lord commanded Moses. Only the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, the tin, and the lead, everything that may stand the fire, you are to pass through the fire. And it will be ceremonially clean, but it must still be purified with water of purification. Anything that cannot withstand the fire, you must pass through the water. Now what this is talking about, the context for this, is that the Israelites have gone into battle, they've had a great victory, they've found vessels and precious metals, they found all kinds of things there that now become theirs because they've won this victory. And they bring these things back after the battle. So the priest says they have to be purified though. If they can withstand fire, they're purified by fire. If they can't withstand the fire, you purify them by water. Get the picture? Now we take this little bit of truth that seems not to have anything to do with anything. We look at it through the lens like of all scriptures is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for your teaching, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness. And you view this passage through that lens, and you start seeing the fire and the water, the purification. And you begin to realize that what applies to a vessel taken from the field of battle applies to the planet. Now, if you look at the scripture, you're going to see lots of purifications, some by water, some by fire. Let me just give you a list. Here's a brief list. First of all, let's start with Matthew 3:11. John the Baptist says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but the one coming after me is more powerful than I am. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." John baptizes your body in water, but there's one coming, referring to the Messiah, of course, who baptizes you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I don't think we need to see Holy Spirit and fire as two separate things here. I think John is trying to explain the one by using the other term. They're one and the same together. In John 13, Yeshua washes the disciples' feet with water. In Ephesians 5:26, husbands are to wash their wives with the water of the Word. You know, so many of the speed bumps in marriage, so many of the kind of kinks, the problems, the tearing that can come in a relationship can be solved by taking the Word and beating your wife over the head with it. Now, honestly, it doesn't work. I've tried that. It really doesn't work very well at all. But a gentle application of the Word, a gentle application of the Word of God to the situation, it's soothing, it's cooling, it's pleasant, it's cleansing, and it makes everything better. You know, I knew the Word was the answer to times we would get in an argument in our marriage, but figuring out how to minister to Robin in the right way, boy, it was a dance. Oh. And then for years later, and even once in a while now, well, she'll say, "I'm going to talk about you something, but don't start quoting verses at me. Don't beat me up with the Word." I've learned. But she still has a bit of a knee-jerk reaction from the old days. And I was like, "Woman, this is what the Word says. This is what's different to me," you know. And it's just like, oh, I look back at that, I'm embarrassed. So, but husbands, wash your wives with the pure water of the Word, a gentle, loving application. Hebrews 10:22, it talks about how our bodies should be washed with water. So what we see here are physical things being cleansed with water. But now listen to these other verses. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 to 15, talks about how our works are going to be tested by fire. And the fire is going to cleanse away the hay, wood, and the stubble, going to burn that up. The silver, gold, and the precious stones. You see, the precious metals, they come through the fire, clean and whole. Malachi, chapter 3, verse 2, said Messiah's coming will be like a refiner's fire. Hebrews 12:29 says our God is a consuming fire. 2 Peter 3:7 says that the heavens and the earth, which are now, are going to be destroyed by fire. And they're in reserve. They're kept in reserve for fire. In other words, what do you mean keep it in reserve for fire? If there's something that needs burned up, you burn it up. You're just like, "Well, I'm going to hold on to that. It's very special." And wait just the right time. They want to burn it to pieces. You don't do that. But if you've come out of battle and you've won a vessel that's made out of solid gold, and you think, "Okay, I'm going to take this to the right place, and at the right time, I'm going to purify this and then bring it into my home." See, the language itself is referring back to our Numbers passage. 1 Peter 1:7 talks about how our faith is more precious than gold tried in the fire. What you see here is a principle. If it's something that can endure the fire, in other words, it's spiritual, it is cleansed by fire. If it's something that cannot endure the fire because it's physical, then it's cleansed with water. Now let's apply that to the destruction by water and the coming destruction by fire. I think this is what God will speak to us. It's as if the flood was to cleanse the world of sinful people. The flood was to cleanse the world of sinful people. But the coming fiery judgment is to cleanse God's people from a sinful world. In the flood, God wanted to preserve the world. Those wicked, reprobate people had to go. But in the coming judgment, it's the people who are being saved. The world has to go. The first is a physical rescue, so that the cleansing comes from by water. The next one is a spiritual one. The cleansing comes by fire. My body doesn't endure fire very well. It does okay with water. Fire, no. But water cannot touch my spirit and soul. Fire is what purifies that. You follow what I'm saying? Because this is temporal stuff. And like it says in Numbers, anything that cannot withstand the fire, you must pass through the water. That's my body. You can't withstand the fire. So water is what cleanses it. But your soul and spirit is something that comes from the breath of God. Our God is a consuming fire. His very essence is fire. And the sages talk about how our souls are a spark of God within us. What's a spark? A tiny bit of fire. When you're grinding on a wheel, I remember taking in college, and I took a class in metals. We have to grind things down. And the professor said, now look at those sparks. And he would put one kind of metal on the grind wheel, and one kind of spark would come off. He'd take a different kind of metal, a different kind of steel. I see Dennis nodding his head. He knows this inside out. A different kind of steel, different kinds of sparks come off. And the professor told us those sparks are tiny little pieces of metal that are basically aflame. They're so hot. They're like in a molten state for a split second. And they're so hot. They're like 2,000 plus degrees. They come off of there. They're little bits of fire. Of course, they're cooled by the time they hit the ground. But we have a spark of God within us. Our soul and spirit can endure the fire, and it will go through the fire. It will. Our faith will be tested by fire. Our works, those eternal things that we're doing, if they're eternal, they'll endure the fire. If they're not eternal, if they're hay, wood, and stubble, they're just going to be burned up. You get the picture? This is why there are two judgments of the world. All right. Well, let's move on. I love this bit. Go to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. And this will be our last bit for this evening. In Genesis 8, it says there in verse 6, and it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. He sent out the raven, and it kept going and returning until the waters dried from upon the earth. Okay, let's keep track of this. The raven is sent out, but it does not return. All right? Let's see what happens next. Verse 8. Then he sent out the dove from him to see whether the waters have subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove could not find a resting place for the sole of its foot, and it returned to him to the ark, for water is upon the surface of all the earth. The dove is sent, but it returns. So he put forth his hand and took it, brought it to him in the ark. He waited again another 7 days and again sent out the dove from the ark. The dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, an olive leaf it had plucked with its bill. And Noah knew that the waters had subsided from upon the earth. This time the dove goes out, it comes back with an olive leaf in its bill. Then he waited again another 7 days and sent the dove forth, and it did not return to him anymore. Now, when you look at how concise and compact the Torah is, it's a bit amazing that so much space is given to these birds flying in and out the window, or not flying back in the window. But let's look at this again through the lens of all scriptures God breathed is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. And we know that there's more here than meets the eye. And if we squeeze the passage, we'll get some honey from the rock. It'll give forth from its living waters. You know, when I was talking in my high school Bible class a couple of weeks ago, I drew a rough sketch of a scroll on the whiteboard there, put some squiggles for the lines of scripture. And I wanted to share a principle by the sages. And it's a principle I think we all need to grasp onto. And I pointed to the scroll, and I said, you know, when you look at a scroll, you study the black bits, the words, the letters. When you read your Bibles, you look at the ink bits. You look at the words and the letters, because that's the message to you. What I say is that the sages teach that the Torah is black fire on white fire. And they say the white of the parchment, the white of the page, is a message as well. We need to know how to read it. The black bits are just the part God chose to reveal openly. But it's all His Word. And the spaces between the letters are also filled with meaning. This is what Yeshua is talking about when he talks about the letter of the law. That's the bit you can see with your eye, the black bit, and the spirit of the Torah. And you've got to have both. Some people try to live by the spirit of God's word without ever studying it. Oh, well, are they ever wacko? And then others try to live by the letter, but they're divorced from the spirit of the word. Boy, are they legalistic. I mean, opposite extremes, opposite poles. But there's a way of following the letter, but also accessing the spirit of the Torah, the black fire and the white fire together. And what a rich life that is. That should be our aim, that balance, all the time. When we read the letters, the words, we read about a raven and then this dove that makes these two round trips and finally one way the last time around. And what does this have to do with anything? Well, do you remember that there's one other thing in the scriptures that is the same size as the window? The window, it tells us here in Genesis, was 1 cubit by 1 cubit. It's a square. There's one other object in the Bible that's 1 cubit by 1 cubit. What is that? Do you remember? The golden altar of incense. Yes. 1 cubit by 1 cubit. Now it's 2 cubits tall. But it specifically states square. It's trying to remind us of something. And if people who would study the Torah in Hebrew, they would memorize it. Immediately, there's a connection made between the window and the ark and the golden altar of incense. They know that the two are one in some way. That they speak the same thing. And with the two together, we can get the whole picture. So let's move over to the golden altar of incense. We'll look at it, then come back to the window. The golden altar of incense, from today's Torah portion again, this week's Torah portion, is to be put in front of the parochet, the veil, which separates the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And every morning, and every evening, when the Tamid offerings are done, when the lamb is sacrificed in the morning, the other lamb is sacrificed in the evening, the priest goes in and he burns incense on this altar. That's the only thing that's to be burned on this altar, incense. And it goes up the curtain. And there was a gap at the top of the curtain. It would go over into the Holy of Holies. Now, this is an amazing thing. Because you see, the high priest could only go to the Holy of Holies once a year on the day of Yom Kippur. But the incense went over 24/7. It's always going into the Holy of Holies. You know, all the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle come in pairs. In the outer court, you've got two brazen pieces. You've got the altar, the brazen altar where they make the sacrifices. And you've got the brazen laver. And you know, if you're walking the tabernacle, one be here, you pass it, then you pass the other one. They're far apart. Then you go into the holy place, you've got the menorah on the left, and you've got the table of showbread on the right. They're made up of gold. And they're closer together, but this time on a different axis. One's on the x-axis, one's on the y-axis for you math geeks, all right? Then you go to the Holy of Holies, you've got two more things. You've got the ark, the box, and then you've got the lid. Now, they're two separate things. As they're described as two separate building projects. But here, they're not just close together, they're touching, but they're on a vertical axis, a z-axis. As you get into the Holy of Holies, things get closer, until finally, in the Holy of Holies, they're in contact. And there are two cherubim, and their wings are to be touching. But you've got this one odd man out, this golden altar of incense, 1 cubit by 1 cubit, in front of the parakeet, in front of the veil. What's its partner? Well, as that incense goes up and over, its partner is God himself. You see, as God says, it'll be a sweet-smelling savor. And nechuk it is in Hebrew, in my nostrils. Because the altar of incense, and all the rabbis agree, all the Christian commentators agree, represents our prayers. In fact, in Revelation, it refers to the prayers of the believers as incense to God. Through your prayer, you get to do something the high priest could only do once a year. Because the incense went over to the Holy of Holies constantly, all the time. Do you get a picture of the altar of incense and what it represents? That's your prayer life right there. Someday, when you pass from this body and you get a new one, you go from the physical to the spiritual, you go through the veil. And you see him face to face. But until then, there's a veil. This physical world is a veil between us physically and God. But our prayers go right over. They go right through. They go around and under. They just go right on him. All right? So now, what's the other thing in the Bible that's 1 cubit by 1 cubit? The window of the ark. What do you think it represents? It's in the roof, right? You look out the window, you don't see your neighbors. You just look up. It's like the altar of incense, right? Just look up. It represents prayer. These birds, these trips, are four types of prayer. We need to get a handle on prayer. You know, as I was studying this, I started thinking, I wonder how many times prayer answers are mentioned in the scriptures. And you know how many times answered prayer, that phrase prayer answer or answered prayer is used? Zero. None. Now, there are four verses where the word prayer and the word answer are the same verse. But they're always cries from David asking God to hear and answer his prayers. Let me give those to you. Psalm 4:1. When I call out, answer me, O God, who vindicates me. Though I am hemmed in, you will lead me into a wide open place. Have mercy on me and respond to my prayer. Hear my prayer is the cry. Psalm 69:13. O Lord, may you hear my prayer and be favorably disposed to me. O God, because of your great loyal love, answer me with the truth of your Yeshua. Notice what he says. He doesn't say, answer my request. Do what I ask. He says, hear my prayer, but answer me with the truth of your salvation, the truth of your Yeshua. Psalm 86:1. Listen, O Lord, answer me, for I am oppressed and needy. And Psalm 143:1. O Lord, hear my prayer. Pay attention to my plea for help. Because of your faithfulness and justice, answer me. Or it could be, according to your faithfulness and justice, answer me. The cry is always, hear my prayer. We've got this idea, I ask and God gives it back to me. And we base that on one passage, ripped out, or one statement of Yeshua, ripped out of the scriptures. Whatever you ask in my name, my Father will give you. And we don't understand what that in my name means. It's a very ancient, well-used Jewish idiom, Hebrew idiom, found all through the Jewish writings. And we tend to think, all right, I'm going to ask for something I want, stick in Jesus' name on the end of the prayer, and just wait. You know? It's not how it works. Here is how prayer is. Are you ready? Let's take these one by one. First of all, the raven. He's the odd bird out here. The raven is an unclean bird. You're not to eat ravens. Doves are fine. Doves are actually part of the sacrifices. Ravens, no. In fact, the word for raven in Hebrew is orev. The exact same spelling as the word erev, which means evening. Okay? Erev and orev, evening, and raven are the same word in Hebrew. A little bit different vowel pronunciation. Because evening, it gets dark. Ravens are black. Ravens are a picture of the birds of the air which steal away the sea. They're a picture of those things that are unclean. They're a picture of our sin. The raven is a picture of our confession of sin, ridding my life of darkness. You know, we have some ravens in our ark, and we want to make a one-way trip out. And when we pray, we go before God, we confess the dark things in our lives. We get them out. We don't want them back. They have nothing to return to us. They go. That's the first kind of prayer we should be praying. We should be confessing our sins. And then the second one, he sends a dove out. This is a clean bird. By the way, the word for dove in Hebrew is the word Yonah. The same name as Jonah. Jonah, Yonah, is the same word. His name was dove. So when you think about Jonah and the whale, you should think about the dove and the whale. And just as the dove is sent and it's a messenger, Jonah was sent as a messenger. There's something about the dove and the messenger. And, you know, messenger, pigeons, and so on, same kind of bird. So when you read the story of Jonah, think of the word dove. Think of a dove, because God had his name selected for a very particular reason. But we don't have time for that tonight. The dove is sent out, and it comes back. No news, no response. You know what this is? This is a picture of God's silence. Sometimes you pray, God hears, and he's silent. And we need to be happy with that. We can trust that he's heard. But there's no law that says he has to answer me, especially the time I want him to, and the way I want him to, and tell me what I want to hear. God doesn't speak too much to people with itching ears. He's not in the ear-scratching business. But we are to pray. You know, I kind of look at this as praise, too. When I praise God, I don't sit back and wait for him to praise me in return. It's not like my friend, hey, you're looking great. They say, you are too. That admirer, you know? You know what I'm saying? You say something nice about them, you say it back. Yeah, it works with God. Now, every man will receive praise of God, Paul tells us in Corinthians, but that's down the road. We don't need to hear that yet. We get fat heads and be useless. But we praise God, or we make a request. We speak to him, we feel nothing in return, we hear nothing in return. Praise God. It's fine. But the third trip, the dove is sent out. The dove sent for the second time, but this is the third time a bird is sent out the window. Returns with an olive leaf. Now, these are the prayers we like best, because God answers. And there's a reply. There's a message of life. Can you imagine how much that one little olive leaf thrilled Noah and his family? They're probably doing some kind of dance and singing inside the ark there, waking up all the animals. It must have been a thrill. Just think about that. That little leaf was a message of life to them. These are the kinds of prayers we want all the time. But we only get them sometimes. Don't be beating yourself up. Don't let the enemy accuse you if you don't hear a message of life every time you pray. If you don't hear an answer coming back every time you pray. It's not natural to. You're commanded to pray. Period. Then it's out of your hands. Once Noah let the bird out the window, he had no control over it after that. He released it. That was his job. What the bird does, or what God does the bird, that's entirely up to God, not to me. But the fourth time, the dove is like the raven. The dove leaves and does not return at all. I believe this is the highest form of prayer. Abandoned to God. It's knowing that I will be going where the dove went. Because what's the message of the dove that doesn't return? What is the message of the prayer that goes and nothing comes back? Nothing comes back. You pray, you pour out your heart, and there's not just silence. It doesn't seem like there's even an echo of what you said. Let it just be a reminder to you that where your prayer went, you will be following soon. Because shortly after this, Noah leaves the ark. And there's a day coming, you step out of this body. There's a day coming when instead of sipping your words over the curtain into the Holy of Holies, you go into the Holy of Holies. You're in a whole new realm. Total abandonment to God. It's like George MacDonald says, we need to be like a loving, trusting child who knocks on the door of his father's house. And the lights are out, the house is dark, and the door stays locked. But we just sit down and wait because we know there's a loving father inside who will open the door and welcome us in at the exact right time. And we live in the contentment of that knowledge. There's an illustration I read in a book, I think it's by Rabbi Eliyahu Dessler. And I shared it years ago, back in the early days of Beth Tikkun, and it just occurred to me again this week as I was looking at this. And I want to share it with you, and this will be it. We'll close or have some questions. The rabbis teach that there are four levels of faith. I guess the four birds here reminded me of this. The first is the weakest, and then the fourth one is the strongest. Let me share it with you, and you can kind of decide which level of faith you're at. The first level of faith, the lowest, is the person who believes God created the world and then basically takes a hand-off attitude. He created it, he got it spinning, got it all going, and he just kind of sits back. That's it. So they believe in a creator. They believe in design, intelligent design. They believe there is a God, but he doesn't get involved. That's faith. But it's very weak faith. The second level of faith is stronger. This person believes that God created the world, and God still is active in the world. And if we serve Him and if we pray, we can expect God to respond back in some way or another. We expect God to also involve Himself in our lives to some degree. This is still weak faith, but it's stronger than the first one. And it's at this level that most believers are at, the second level. So far, the most believers have a 50% average, a failing grade, when it comes to the spiritual life. The third level of faith is the person who believes God created the world, God is intimately involved in the world, and that God actually runs the world. He is sovereign. And even the bad, evil, wicked things that happen are woven into His plan and used by Him in some way we can't understand, but we know that we know that we know He runs the world. It's perfect. We may not understand it, but we trust Him. Nothing's out of His control. Now that's strong faith. But then there's a level stronger than that. This is the person whose faith in God is so strong and his intimacy with God is so close that he's just amazed that there's a world at all. The world to him just seems completely unnecessary. It's like a silk veil that's so fragile and thin between him and God. It's like, why is this even necessary? And he almost looks at the world and laughs because he knows it's just a temporary veil between him and God. It's temporary, it's going to be done away with. And God is that far away, the thickness of your skin. That's how far away you are from him. And stepping into eternity is stepping that far out of your skin, the thickness of your skin, and you're there. He's everywhere. That's the strongest level of faith. Very few attain that. But that should be our goal. Do you see how they develop? They all believe God's a creator of a world, but the first, the lowest, sees the world's a big thing that God doesn't touch much at all. And the last, sees the world is basically no thing. And God is everything. You see? It's how big is the world to you? How big is it? And the greater your faith grows, the closer you get to that Holy of Holies, the closer you come to Him. And that's what we should all be growing towards. To where the world is, we see it for the illusion that it is. The eternal, invisible things, they're eternal. What's seen is temporal. It's just passing away. It's temporary. It's just going bye-bye. And once it's ripped out of the way, then we stand face-to-face with God for eternity. That's where the faith should be. We can keep that in our minds all the time, 24/7. Can you imagine how life-changing that would be? How that would affect your decisions, your speech, everything you do? My goodness. Total abandonment to God. Yeshua talks about, I quoted the verse where if any man will follow me, he must deny himself. That doesn't mean we deny ourselves things, even though that's not a bad idea. It means we deny our rights to ourselves. We deny our right to ourselves because we see that we are not our own. We're bought with a price. I am not my property. I don't get to make choices about myself. I belong to Him. And so I use my free will to do what He wants me to do. See, that's the way we're supposed to live. I'm not saying I do. I'm just telling you, that's what you need to do. All right? I'll watch you and learn how. But we deny our right to ourselves. And God has every right to ourselves. That's what it means to deny ourselves. Jim, I see your hand up back there. That's a very Greek question that every one of us asks. Every one of us. The question, if I understand it, is do our prayers affect God? Okay? In other words, will things change if we pray? Or, if God is sovereign, does He even need our prayers at all? Is He going to do what He's going to do? The answer to that is a resounding yes. Best thing I think of is the Rob Bell video we watched a few weeks ago. He held up the marker, it's a rectangle, and he turns it, and it's also a circle. We have to step in our limited thinking, they both can't be right. You know, if God's sovereign runs the world, what does He need our prayers for? He knows what we're going to pray for before we ask. Why bother? You know, I'm so stupid. I'd say, God, you know what I'm going to pray for, so just pretend like I have, and I'm in a hurry. And I think, you know, all those things you know I was going to pray about, would you answer those? Thanks. I'm out. If maybe you've done, I hope some of you have, so I don't feel so stupid. But you know what? We find God in time by investing time and being still. This is why this Shabbat is so important. We just put the world on hold for 24 hours a week. Just put the world on hold and we focus on Him. And we find there's an intimacy that develops. It's just amazing. So is God going to run the world anyway without our prayer? Sure He is. But I have a feeling when we stand before Him, He's going to say, why didn't you pray? Why didn't you want to talk to me? And so the answer is yes. Prayer changes things. God answers them. God still runs the world anyway. How it works, I don't know. I don't know. Not smart enough, but they're both true. Yeah, Bill.
I remember this discussion previously, and I remember the discussion led us to this idea that the more we continue to pray, that it's in effect not releasing in God's face, it's less us trying to change God, but this openness as God begins to work to change us.
Yes.
And we really, again, like you say, become like this.
Yes. That's well put. Our prayers have the final effect of changing us, instead of us changing God. Yeah. That's true. Yes, Dennis.
Yeah, back to the fire, this fire thing.
Mm-hmm.
Acts 2 talks about the Holy Ghost came down.
Yes.
Pentecost there.
Yeah.
The rest of the people, like fire.
Yeah, cloven tongues of fire. Yes. Every place you see fire in Scripture, every place fire is mentioned, it always has a reference to God and His holiness. Everywhere. Now, I know Satan had, you know, he brought balls of fire down on Job's family and everything, but he had to go to God to get it. You know? But fire, Elijah going up in a chariot of fire, and there's, our God's a consuming fire. You look in Yeshua's eyes there in John chapter 1, or Revelation chapter 1, John sees him, his eyes are flames of fire. Our God is everything. Every time fire is mentioned, it's a picture of Him. Yeah. Yes, it's an unclean animal. It's not to be eaten, right? Yes. Yes, Adam.
This is a rabbit. The two prophets mentioned Revelation calls on fire. I know the answer is yes. But is it a metaphor for refining through God's word, or is it a literal?
Yes. Yes, yes. Yeah, we always think of fire as being real unpleasant and painful. Well, it is, physically. And yet, don't we talk about a person who's enthusiastic? Boy, he's on fire for the Lord. See, we talk about it in spiritual terms. God's fire always represents His holiness. And if there's something that's intolerable, totally intolerable to a sinner, it's holiness. And it is painful, it's agonizing to them. I've seen people come into a place like this, among you holy people, and it's like they're sitting on a griddle. They're in agony. And something inside them is just coiling like a snake. Because they can't stand God's word being discussed, they can't stand the prayer, they can't stand the love, and they don't even know what it is that's making them so uncomfortable. But they're twitching and squirming, you can see it inside. And because they're encountering fire. Whereas for us, spiritually, we revel in the fire of God, in His holiness, in His light, in His warmth. And because our souls can stand the fire. Our bodies can't. Someday we'll have bodies that can't. But it doesn't even talk about how His angels are flames of fire, messengers of fire. So someday when we get new bodies that can withstand the fire, wow, won't that be something? Fire is not our enemy. Our God is a consuming fire. It's an enemy of our sin. It's an enemy of our unrighteousness, but not of us. All right? It's a good stopping place. All right. I want to thank Peter Ungugo again for being with us. Thank you. So good to have you with us. And I hope you all introduce yourselves to Bishop Ungugo. It's wonderful to have you here. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your many blessings. And I pray, Lord, you would fill us with your holy fire. Purify us. Burn away those things that need to be burned. Shake what needs to be shaken. Destroy what needs to be destroyed. So that we can stand before you pure and clean. And Father, I pray you'd make us the people you want us to be. Help us to be people with strong faith, not mediocre faith. But faith that sees you everywhere and in everything, that remains quiet about it. For Lord, it's a faith that is built upon humility. Make us that kind of people, we ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.